Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, we're going to jump back into Acts today, Acts chapter 15. We got a long stretch. I'll just warn you in advance. We're going to spend half the sermon on one verse. Some of you guys are going, we're not surprised. But hopefully we get through all of this. I'm not in any rush because this is a very, very important place. And I would encourage you to get the notes. That's why the QR code's up on the screen. As you're taking, scanning it or whatever the word is for that, shooting that so that you can find the notes, let me ask you this question. What is the most distinctive element about Christianity? Let me ask that again. What is the single most distinctive element to Christianity? What is it? What do you think it is? I'm not asking you to respond. I just want you to think about it. So we're going to take that. We're going to move it over here to the side. We're going to leave it hanging there. We're going to come back to it here in a minute as we jump back in to Acts chapter 15. At the end of the first mission journey, that was the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas returned to their sending church. They returned to the mothership, Antioch in Syria, with a report of everything that had happened. And it ends, chapter 14 does, in triumph. It ends in victory. It's a victory lap, if you will. Listen to this. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples in Antioch. We're not given the amount of time. We don't know if it was a month or a year. We don't know how long it was. It was a long time, though, according to Luke. Now, I want you to see how this ends, because this is important. The reception in Antioch is one of rejoicing. They are absolutely ecstatic that God did and used them for what he said that he was going to do. And notice what the report was. It was the report of all that God had done. Not all that Paul and Barnabas had done, but all that God had done with them, what he had done through them. The emphasis and the point, the direction, the highlight was on God. The good, the bad, the new, the old, everything that God had done. And most specifically, they were rejoicing that God had opened this door of faith to the Gentiles. That's big. That's something that never before really existed. And so when we end in chapter 14, I want you to get a glimpse. You just get this brief snippet. This is what church is supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to look like. I don't know when you picture like the ideal. What's on your mantle? What's on your picture? What's in your mind when you picture Antioch? This is the way it's supposed to be. And you say, why is that? Because you see, for the first time in history, Jew and Gentile, not just coexisting, but thriving together, ministering together in the fullness of what God intended would be done. The Old Testament was good, but it was incomplete. When God does the work through Jesus, he opens this door of faith to the Gentiles. William Barclay, the Scottish theologian, says it was almost by accident that the most epic-making things were happening in Antioch, so that the gospel was being preached to Jew and to Gentile alike, and they were living together as brethren. Don't blow by that. That's so important to understand. You get a glimpse of what it's supposed to be. People noticed. And once you notice, more importantly, the enemy noticed. And you know something's going to take a turn when that happens. And so as we approach chapter 15, there's really the outline is three things. I want you to see the dissension in the first five verses. I want you to see the discussion, verses 6 through 21, and then I want you to see the decision in verses 22 and 35. The point is simply this. This is one of those moments in world history You're not going to study about it in your secular history classes. But probably more important than nearly any other single event in the last 2,000 years, Acts chapter 15 is that. It's what theologians, what Bible scholars call the Council in Jerusalem. It's when the church got together and made far-reaching decisions about who they were and what they believed. And it's affected the rest of the world. It shaped world history from that point forward. I dare say you are here in large part because of what happened in Acts chapter 15. So let's jump into it. We'll look at the first part, which is the dissension. First five verses, but it goes like this. We're gonna read the first two. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. So understand, Jerusalem is at an elevated place. And so when the Bible talks about they came down in elevation. It's like you've been up in the San Juans in Colorado. You come down to come to Lubbock. So they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And they began to teach the brethren. And here is the teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brothers in Antioch decided or determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So we see immediately a contention within the church. These men that prompt this are never named. We don't know who they are. We don't know if they were believers, but we think they probably were. As we get later on into the council itself, you'll see that those guys definitely were, but we don't know for sure. The problem is what some theologians call the Gentile problem with the Jews. And it was not only a theological issue, it was also an issue of fellowship, how they related to one another. Let me give you an example of what happens when this thing runs amok. Over in Galatians chapter 2, this is later. Okay, but I want you to see this come into play. Paul writes this to these churches, by the way, that they had just visited in that first missionary journey. That was the Galatian churches. It said that when Peter arrived among them, that he ate with the Gentile Christians. It was no problem. And who don't bother with circumcision. That's the definition of a Gentile. But afterward, when some Jewish friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, because he was afraid of what these legalists might say. So I want you to see that the Gentile issue or the Gentile problem is not just theological, it's also relational and has to do with their fellowship, with how they get along with one another. Up to now, wait a minute, let me back up to that. Okay, man, I'm all messed up, Austin. Let me get back there. Hey, would you go back to about slide 4? Yeah, there we go. Thank you. I'm having trouble flipping. There we go, there we go, there we go. We there? Now we're there. Thank you, guys. A hand for the guys in the back. Is that Matt? Who's back there doing that? Thank you, Matt. John Polhill, the commentator who wrote the New American Commentary, makes this comment about the fellowship issue. He said, in all fairness to the Jewish critics, they raised the natural question. The first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The Old Covenant people were Jewish. Christianity was a messianic movement that was foretold in the Jewish Old Testament. And since Jews had always demanded that the Gentile converts be circumcised and adhere to the rituals of the Torah in order to be accepted into the community, it was probably difficult for them to understand this sudden change. And they failed to realize that the incarnation of Jesus changed everything. That is the issue that we're contending with. And up till now, Antioch had had this incredible fellowship together. But the dissension begins to affect not just their doctrine, but their development with one another for a couple of reasons. First of all, it created haves and have-nots. The false gospel that it created basically drove the legalists to say, listen, unless you are circumcised first, unless you become a Jew first, well, you can't be a Christian. The prerequisite to Christianity is Judaism, in other words. And it prevented those Jewish believers from being able to fellowship with Gentile believers, because Gentiles didn't adhere to the Jewish law and the Jewish traditions that the Gentiles did. And so a good Jew who was a Christian couldn't fellowship with a good Gentile who was a Christian. It's haves and haves nots. It's they don't and we do kind of thing. The dissension also created this theological debate. It created a false gospel. And the false gospel was created because it added something to the real gospel. It added this prerequisite of Judaism, of circumcision in the law, to the pure gospel. And it created a false distinction within the church. When you insert the Jewish tradition before the faith, then it just demanded that you had to be something else before you could be a believer, before you could have forgiveness or eternal life. So this is the problem that they're at. So it prompts me to ask this today, because we live in a time where a lot of these things are in question. What is the gospel? If I were to walk up to you and say, hey, you, what is the gospel? Give me the gospel. Give it to me in a nutshell. What are you going to say? We take for granted that we're all on the same page, and we may very well not be on the same page. So let's spend some time on that this morning, because this is of the utmost importance. This is what Acts 15 is all about. First of all, let me suggest some things that the gospel is not. First of all, the gospel is not just loving God and loving other people. I just want to love God and love other people. That's the great commandment in Matthew 22, right? But have you ever considered that Matthew 22 is not the gospel? That Matthew 22 is the result of the gospel? It's actually a summary of the law. That was the question Jesus was asked. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. And there's another one like it, love other people. That's a summary of the law, but it's not the gospel. That loving God and loving other people alone will not save you. That's misinformation that's been communicated into our world. That's admirable, but it won't save you. Loving God is the result of the gospel. Okay, so if it's not that, what else is it not? Well, it's not just living in the love of Jesus. It's good news, now get this, that must be articulated. You got to tell at some point. One of the messages I listened to prepping this message was one by somebody I dearly loved and admired named Vody Bachum. He came up in youth ministry with a lot of us guys here in Texas and went astronomical. He was just one of the greatest guys. Incredible scholar. He says this, people will remind you that St. Francis said these popular words, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. And when you hear them say that, you look at them and say, he didn't know what the gospel is. And that's true. So what is the gospel? First of all, it's God-focused. It's focused on what God did, what God has done, not what we have to do. That's important to understand the gospel. These people were telling the Christians in Antioch, listen, you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. The gospel is about what God did. That God loved the world and sent his son incarnate to live among us and die for us. And the gospel then is Christ-centered. What Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It's focused on what Christ did. The gospel isn't just saying an ABC prayer. We got to be really careful about that in the church. That's a simple way to communicate intent. But it's not a formula. The great Tim Keller says this. He says, we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. Let me say it this way. The power, the same power of God that seeks you out saves you. The same power that saves you empowers you. The same power that empowers you preserves you. And that same power ultimately presents you blameless in eternity. You never escape the gospel or the need to the gospel. Listen to Paul's words to the Romans. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You never escape the gospel. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel is not just epitomizing and embodying the moral instructions of Jesus. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 9. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness through the law have abandoned it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by works. When you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. That's the point. And so the gospel is cross-specific. I want to jump back to a couple of things that Vodi said in this message. He said, listen, the cross is not a tool to let people know how much they are worth. No. Cross-centered means you help men understand how significant and weighty their sin is. It's a reminder that God is completely holy, and our sin has been an affront to his holiness. It's not, well, I'm not as bad as them. It's that your sin is an affront to the holiness of God. It's a reminder of our wretched sinfulness. The cross is a reminder that you cannot approach God with your sinful, filthy life, your filthy hands, and that there must be a propitiation. There has to be a covering, in other words, that the wrath of God must be poured out upon sin, and that God's righteousness must be satisfied. That's the truth of the cross. That's where that happened. And justice has to be served, and you are not worthy to serve the justice. And so it relies on something that God did for us, that Jesus alone paid the price. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive again by the Spirit. Vodi finishes when he says, and Christ alone was worthy. He suffered, he died, he rose again because he was worthy. And the grave had no right to hold him. It is the glory and the righteousness and the holiness of the Father that is vindicated on the cross. Not my worth. It is the worth of Christ that is vindicated on the cross. It is the magnitude of my sin that is demonstrated on the cross. So what is the gospel? The name means good news. And it is the good news of Jesus that confronts the bad news about men. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift, not from works, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a covering by his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed that he might be just and that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The bad news is we are by nature sinners, and we are separated from God by our sin, and we cannot save ourselves. It's not a matter of morality. It's a matter of lostness and deadness. The good news is Christ has dealt with our lostness and our deadness. God dealt with our sin in Jesus. His substitutionary death, that means it was in your place. And every time you read the cross narrative, you need to realize that was your cross, not his cross. Through his substitutionary death on the cross, he gives eternal life in Jesus to those who would believe. And so God becomes the just because sin has been satisfied, and the justifier because righteousness has been given. That's the gospel. That's who we are. And if I add anything to that, if I take away anything from that, I've lost it. This has always been a problem in the church. MacArthur says, the most destructive of the destructive heresies, since it damns man, is the teaching that salvation is by human works. This is what Peter warned against. That doctrine is the credo of all false religion and the longest running heresy in the history of the church. It's where all your false religions come from. All your false theologies come from that you got to do something. If you add anything to the gospel, you lose it. It is Jesus plus nothing. That's the math. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatians. I, Paul, tell you this. If you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ cannot help you. Did you hear that? If you're counting on a work, let me give you another one. Let's take circumcision out of this. If you're counting on baptism to save you, then Christ cannot help you. Some of us have heard that growing up, didn't we? Well, you got to be baptized. If you're counting on some other act, church attendance, giving, you got to do certain kinds of works. If you're counting on any of those to make you right with God, then Jesus cannot help you. That's pretty straightforward. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey all of the regulations, all of them, all the time. In the whole law of Moses, he said, for if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, then you have been severed, cut off from Christ. You've fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you come from a church home or you come from a pagan society. Once you put your faith in Jesus, it's level at the cross, y'all. So the disturbance in Antioch was tremendous. This upset things tremendously. There was great debate, as we read. And so they appealed to Jerusalem. That's the mothership of the motherships. That's where most of the apostles still were. Guys, we need a ruling. And so the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. These are non-Jewish territories on the way to Jerusalem from Antioch. There are Christian congregations there. And they're not missing the opportunity to tell what God had done. All the way to Jerusalem, they're telling the story of what God did on that first mission journey, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles who were bringing great joy to all the brethren. The church is excited about this work of God all over the place. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They received a warm welcome, in other words. And they reported all that God had done with them. There's that phrase again. So they share all the way, and they're welcomed into the church in Jerusalem. But you know it's coming. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, these are the hardcore Jews who have become Christians. We read earlier in Acts that many of them had turned to Christ. These are brothers. These guys we know have believed. So he's not saying these are lost Christians. These are Christians who have developed kind of a bad theology. But from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they stood up saying, it's necessary for two things, to be circumcised and direct them to observe the law of Moses. You know what the theology was? Now, the wording is, it is necessary in the Greek. That means it was something that had to happen. It was absolutely imperative. There was no way out. There was no wiggle room, no loophole. They had to be circumcised. And secondly, you need to direct them. That means to command. That means you need to teach it into them, command them that they have to abide by the Old Testament law if they want to be saved. Now, that was their teaching. And it creates a lot of disturbance now in Jerusalem. Let me give you Paul's words at another time to another church about the same issue. He said, listen, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. All throughout history, people have claimed to have some sort of new revelation, some different revelation. A lot of times they'll attribute it to an angel. That is the story of Islam, that it was an angel who communicated to Muhammad. That's the theology of Mormonism, that an angel communicated this to Joseph Smith. All throughout history, people have kind of made that plug. And Paul is saying, listen, if it's an angel that contradicts the gospel you've been given, let him be accursed. This is serious stuff. In Romans 11:6, he says, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so the math is either something plus Jesus equals eternal life, which is a false theology, or Jesus plus nothing equals eternal life. This is incredibly important stuff. And so the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, there's a lot of talk back and forth. We don't know how long. We don't know if it was one session or over the course of days. This goes on and on. After much debate, there are three defenses that Luke singles out. The first one is by Peter. The second is by Paul and Barnabas. And the third one is by a guy named James, which is interesting because James had been martyred in Acts chapter 12. We'll get to him in a minute. First one was Peter. Peter spoke and he said, listen, here's the point. God chose to use me to open the door to the Gentiles. And you're saying, what are you talking about, Peter? Listen to what he said. Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? You remember in Acts chapter 10 when we told the story about Peter going to the house of a guy by the name of Cornelius? He was in Joppa, and Cornelius was in Caesarea, and he sent for Peter because God had told him, asked for Peter to come to your house. And Peter comes. Well, Cornelius and his whole family are Gentiles. And it created a storm then. And they looked at Peter when he got back and said, how dare you go into the house of a Gentile? How dare you take the gospel to those godless pagan Gentiles? And Peter said, all I know is that God took me there. And God opened their hearts, and they trusted Christ. And he was saying, listen, 10 years ago, guys, in Acts 15, he's saying it 10 years ago. This isn't new. God started this through me 10 years ago. So the precedent is there. And God, who knows the heart, God looks at the heart of man, right? Bore witness to them giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given the Holy Spirit to us. And he made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He cleansed their hearts by faith. You know what Peter says? They got the same Holy Spirit we got. That's the mark of being a believer. If you're a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They got the same thing I got. He told them in Acts chapter 10, he said, who was I to tell them they couldn't get saved? God was doing that. I'm not standing in the way. He made no distinction based upon their background as Gentiles. And ultimately, it says that he saved. When it says he cleansed their hearts, it's a picture of salvation, the moment of salvation. He cleansed their hearts. Gentiles, same as the Jew. And then he makes this statement. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? God's already spoken on this, guys. By placing on the neck of these disciples a yoke which you couldn't even live up to. You can't live up to Judaism. How do you think it can save you? So why are you putting that burden on them? God installed no other requirements. Certainly not the requirements of a law that you couldn't even keep as the covenant people of God. So Peter makes his defense. And ultimately, what he's saying is, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. You notice what he did? The Jews had been saying, no, you've got to become like me before you can become a Christian. And Peter's saying, no, you Jews need to be like them so you can be a Christian. It's not by your Jewish law. It's not by your traditions. It's by faith in Christ, just like them. It's Jesus plus nothing. And get this, it's a mic drop moment at the council. Boom. Nobody says a word in verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. The agitators, the disciples, the apostles, nobody had anything to add to that. So next come Paul and Barnabas. And they were listening to Paul and Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them. It's interesting that Paul, who writes most of the theology you find in the New Testament, doesn't use that defense. He doesn't go to a doctrinal study. They go to, what about the signs and wonders? What about the things that happened among them? They begin to tell the stories of people who had been healed and things that had been done and lives that had been changed. They go to that. And they do that for two reasons. First of all, it was understood among the Jews that if you were really an apostle, your life would be evidenced or validated by certain signs and wonders if you were an apostle. And so Paul would write to the Corinthians, hey, when I came among you and did my ministry, were not the signs of a true apostle evident among you? And the second reason was that the signs and wonders would appeal to the Jews as specific that God was doing a work. It was for the Jews. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, listen, for indeed the Jews ask for signs. And so he says to these Jews at the council, you got your signs. How are you going to argue with that? You've already heard what Peter said. Now how are you going to argue with the signs? And so then comes forward James. James apparently is the leader of this church in Jerusalem. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered. He's kind of the last guy to speak. He says, brethren, listen to me. Peter or Simon, your Bible says Simeon. Simeon is another name for Simon or Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree, just as it is written. After these things, he quotes Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos. But notice he said, not just one prophet, all the prophets agree. This is consistent theology. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. He's saying, listen, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it's not just an obscure passage with an obscure prophet in an obscure place in the Old Testament prophetic law. It actually is consistent throughout the prophets. I'll give you more if you want more. But they knew them. And he was drawing a connection to that. So the question is, okay, who dat? Who's James? And the natural response is, well, he was the brother of John. Not so fast. That guy was martyred in Acts chapter 12. So who's this guy? This is Acts 15. We're three chapters beyond that. It's the half-brother of the Lord. We know that he had his own resurrection encounter with Jesus. If you were here when we did the study on the book of James in the New Testament, that guy. It's that guy, the one who wrote that. He had ascended and during the last 10 years or so had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Basically, he stands up and does this. He affirmed what Peter said. He connected what had happened or what was happening with what the scripture had said. He connected with the prophets. And then he said, so it's decided, but let's do this. Let's build a bridge of fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what he says. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Stop adding to it, guys. But that we write them that they do several things. And these aren't about salvation. These are about fellowship. That they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Four things. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him since he was read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's saying literally this. As you go out and as you encounter Jews and Gentiles, as you're going into synagogues and you're spreading the gospel and sharing the faith and doing all that, you're going to have Jews and Gentiles together. When you have that situation, have the Gentiles help their Jewish brothers out by abstaining from these things so that they can fellowship easily and naturally. It's not about being saved at this point. It's about how we relate to one another. The pollution from idolatry is what he's talking about is listen, don't be trafficking in the pagan temples and those kind of things when you're around Jews. Don't be associating with the immorality associated with that. Don't be eating things strangled. It has to do with meat that's usually associated with temple sacrifices because that's where the meat market was, y'all. They didn't have refrigeration, so in a lot of these pagan places, if you had fresh meat, you probably got it from some sacrifice that was offered to some idol or some pagan god. And so they said, just stay away from that when it's going to cause a problem with your Jewish brothers. Same thing with meat not properly drained with blood. And so they come up with this decision. We finally get to the decision part. This will come fast. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Stop right there. Even the detractors shut up at this point. We get it. The decision is made. Salvation by grace through faith only. No ads. Jesus plus nothing. And so they determined to choose men from among them to send to Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas. A guy by the name of Judas or Barsabbas is another way he was called. And a guy by the name of Silas who's going to become very important next week. Leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter. So they write a letter to them. They send people and they send a letter. They document it, then they send people to say, listen, just so you know, this is official. Everybody knows Judas and Silas. So they're going to vouch for this letter. The apostles said, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia and for who are from the Gentiles, greetings, like brothers. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us having become of one mind to select men to send them with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden other than these essentials. There it is. The church has agreed with what God had said. and they've established what the gospel is once and for all. Let no one come in and try to change that, add to it, or subtract from it. And then they repeat the deals about abstaining from idols and from blood and those things as a point of fellowship. The decision was unanimous. Even the detractors shut up. The decision was documented. It was delivered. They sent the delegation forward. And the result was that it affirmed the fellowship with all the Christians, not just Jerusalem. It wasn't Jerusalem versus Antioch or Antioch versus Jerusalem. It wasn't Jew versus Gentile. It was we are all one in Christ. Folks, that goes for any ethnicity, that goes for any color, that goes for any race, that goes for any background that we have. If you come to Christ, we are one in Christ. Amen? And next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as God's people, and we're going to observe and recognize that. Whether we say anything about it or not, just know that's all a part of it. So the last of the chapter just goes like this. So they go to Antioch, they report, the church rejoices, and when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation and delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. You got that many preachers in the room, it's going to be a long message. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Remember that. That's big next week. But also Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching, and many others also. And the word of the Lord was being preached. The decision caused great delight. The decision brought encouragement. And it freed Paul and Barnabas as leaders of the church in Antioch now to go out and lead and disciple. They weren't being distracted and detoured by all of these side things. So what are our insights and applications? I can't believe we actually got through that. All night long last night, I kept going, ain't no way I'm going to get done. We're going to be doing 2 weeks. I cannot read that sign. I have no idea what that poster is back there. I cannot read that. Anyway, I'll see it later. Anyway, first of all, God will sustain his church even when good people, believing people disagree. You need to hear that and know that in these days. That God speaks and guides in the process. Secondly, salvation through faith or through grace through faith is so hard for people because it means you cannot do anything. You bring nothing to the table. It's receive Jesus on his terms or nothing. And so we believe it. That means we trust it. And we repent. When the Bible talks about repentance, you know what it's talking about repenting from? Trying to save yourself. Trying to do it your way. Trying to command your own ship and be the boss of your own life. That's what repentance is and what it's from. And thirdly, understand that God guards the gospel. It's the singular only way to be forgiven in the world. There is no other way. That's what Jesus said. This confirms that. Not the Jewish way or the Islamic way or this way or that way. It's the way that the God of the Bible has given it to us. And that's it. He guards that gospel. And it should guide us in our daily living. What I mean by that is we live in the awareness that Jesus has redeemed us. And so we live by dependence and faith and empowerment by him and through him. Amen? Have you done that? Is that your story? Is that your testimony? Man, I hope it is. If it's not, if you've tried to come through some other avenue and you realize today, you know, that's not true. Then why not let today be the day of salvation? Why not trust Christ and Christ alone? That the work on the cross demonstrated your sinfulness. It also demonstrated that the wrath of God was poured out on sin. It also meant that the price was paid. Have you trusted Jesus? He rose from the grave to give you life. Will you believe that? Let me pray over you this morning. That QR code is made for you to communicate back with us if we can help. We want to help you take the next step in your journey. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for this pivotal moment in the history of the world where believing brothers got together and hashed out what you had really said, what you had really done, and came to the unanimous conclusion, Jesus plus nothing. So Father, I pray that if there's one here who has never trusted you as Savior, that this would be his day or his or this would be her day. Father, I pray that you would encourage us as the believers now to go out and live the gospel, to articulate the gospel, and let you do your great work in our community. We thank you, Lord, that we can plug into incredible ministries like Parkridge, or we can rejoice over incredible ministries like what you're doing over at McWhorter Elementary, what you've allowed us to partner with. Lord, we pray that you would bring great encouragement through those as well. But Lord, we pray we're living the gospel. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.